sure we're all delighted that Brother Leo Post is with us. We're happy to have him serve us at this time. And the subject is the error of Balaam. Well, dear brethren, I indeed am happy to be in your presence, and I'd like to bring the love of my dear wife and of our brethren in the New York class and of the Dawn family. The words of our topic are taken from Jude, the 11th verse, where Jude says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished with the gainsaying of Kor, or Korah." I usually like to talk about a positive topic, like our dear brother Mr. Bleachers used this morning, talking about something with our Lord. And I really don't like to talk about someone like Balaam. But sometimes there are very important lessons for us to gain when we talk about someone like him, because we get warnings that are very important to us. After all, we do have a very wily foe in the person of the adversary, and we need this particular warning because the spirit of the world can be very powerful at times. And then there's another reason why we like to talk about this or use this topic, and that's because in all of our experiences, no matter what they are, and especially sometimes when we may be finding ourselves going astray, what's important to note is how the Lord is there to help us and to try to prevent us from going astray. And that's the second reason why we'd like to look at this particular topic today. Now, when we talk about Balaam, who was a prophet of the Lord, and apparently a righteous man, a godly man, you might wonder, you know, how was it that this kind of a prophet was being used of the Lord when the nation of Israel was traveling from Egypt after having been released in bondage to the promised land? After all, God said to the nation of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." But you have to keep in mind that this is a transition period from the time of the patriarchs now to the Jewish age, when God is going to be dealing strictly with this nation. And there still are some patriarchs that the Lord had as prophets. He seems to come suddenly on the scene. You know, it's hard to find out from whence he came, but as you get into the matter, you see that he did come from an area that was northeast of the land of Canaan and Palestine. It's called in Numbers, the 24th chapter and the 23rd chapter and the 7th verse, the mountains of Arah. And this is a region that is kind of broad. It goes all the way over to Mesopotamia. Well, then later on in Deuteronomy 23:4, Mesopotamia is mentioned as the place from which he came. And of course, that's the area from which Abraham came, coming into the promised land. And so these are patriarchs that the Lord dealt with. And apparently he was someone that served the Lord faithfully and well. And he had a pretty wide reputation. Because where we want to start on our lesson concerning Balaam is in the 22nd chapter of Numbers. And there we read about how the children of Israel are just about ready to go into the promised land. And it says in the first verse of that 22nd chapter, the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. Well, they were still on the east side of the Jordan. They had the Jordan to cross later on. And they're now pitching camp and waiting for their next movement. And it says that Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. And so he decided to do something about it. Says that he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor, the Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest, is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So you see, Balaam is pretty well known. And just as Balak says, we know about you that when you want to bless somebody, that person is blessed, or that nation is blessed, or that people is blessed. If you want to curse them, then they're cursed, because the Lord is with you. And so, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. They had something to give to him as a reward for doing this. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. Now, we don't get the reaction of Balaam recorded here, but we might speculate as to just how he felt about it. Here's a delegation of people that have come, and they've asked him to perform a service for them to curse this nation of Israel. And the fact that they had come to him as a righteous man, a godly man, may have made him think, these people may have something here. Maybe there's something wrong with the nation of Israel. Maybe they're prone in a certain direction and they should be cursed. And I would think that he would know something about Balak and the people of Moab and of Midian, who are not a good people. And they have a very sensuous religious worship, an idolatrous and worship that involved fornication. And he knew that they were evil people. Well, perhaps he thought they were going to reform. In any case, when these men came to him, he said, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And note here that if he did know that they were an evil people, they didn't say, sorry, I can't do anything for you. You go back to where you came from. Well, anyhow, he was supposed to approach God. But instead, God came to him that very night. And God said to him, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me then. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And here is the important verse that we should always keep in mind when we read about Balaam. The 12th verse, God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning because God had said this, he said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, go back. And he says, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. He should have just said, get you into your land, I will never go with you. He didn't say that. He says, go back to your land, because the Lord won't let me go. Have you ever thought of sometimes when there's something that involves you, you and me, where we know it is wrong? So we say, I know it is wrong, I will not do it. Or do we say, the Lord won't let me do it? There's a difference. The principles of the Lord should be so thoroughly a part of our character that there should be no debating the matter. If there is a wrong course, we just do not do it. But you see, there was something starting now, because this delegation had come with gifts for Balaam. There was something now that was in the mind of Balaam that was causing him to show forth a weak side of his character. He was ambitious, and he wanted wealth. And this comes out more and more as we go along. So these men went back. They went back to Balak, and they told him that Balaam refuses to come with us. So then, you know, Balak wasn't going to be deterred by this. He sent again more princes, it says, more honorable than the ones that he had sent, the elders of Moab and Midian. And he upped the reward. He decided that he would give him much more than they had planned on getting before. And they said to Balak, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. You can ask for anything in this matter. I'll give it to you. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. So they came with that message to Balaam. You know they did. Balaam says, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, now there you get an idea of what they were bringing. If he gave me his house full of silver and gold, I will not go. That's how he said. He says, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. I'm being hampered in this by what the Lord tells me to do. And so instead of sending them back as he should have, he says, now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more, and go back and find. The first time the Lord says, you will not go with this people, you will not curse Israel, should have been enough. Not for Balaam. They came with all this reward, and it was so tempting to him that he says, stay here with me, and I'm going to see what the Lord says. So before he could even go to the Lord came to him. And then God said, I came up to Balaam and said, if the men come to call me, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. One of the things you have to keep in mind is that God never interferes with our free moral agencies. We are all free moral agencies. We're able to do as we please. And God never interferes with that. If there is any tendency to go in a certain direction, he will make it clear to us that we shouldn't. But if we keep pushing in that direction, he's going to let us go. And that's what happened here. You might expect that he would have said, you can't go with these men the second time. The first time was enough. So Balaam rose up in the morning and he saddled his ass and went to the princes of Moab. And then the next verse says, the God's anger was kindled because he went. God was angry because of him. And so he sent his angel to try to prevent him from going. And so as we read further, we see that as he was riding on the ass, the angel of the Lord stood in the way. Balaam didn't see the angel. No one else saw the angel. The ass did. He went right off the road and out into the field. And Balaam got so angry, he beat him and made him go back on the road again. And so it says that the ass went into another place where there were vineyards on each side, and there were stone walls as well. And the angel of the Lord again came in the way and stood there. And again, the ass wanted to get away from the angel of the Lord, so he went against the wall. This time, he hurt Balaam by crushing his foot against the wall. And Balaam was so angry, he beat her again. And so as they went on further, they came to the place where there was no way to go. The road had narrowed down to where there was just a passageway, and so when the angel of the Lord stood in the way, the ass fell down and didn't go any further. And Balaam was so angry again that he started to beat her with his staff, and that's when the Lord performed a miracle and opened the mouth of the ass, so that she said unto me, Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And this is the amusing part to me. You would think, you know, that if an ass spoke to him, that he would have been so taken up with the miracle that had occurred, taken aback, that he would have thought, what's happening here? But he carried on a conversation with me. And he said, because you mocked me. And this reveals another part of this man's character. He had tremendous strength. And so he said, if there was a sword in my hand, I'd have killed you right now. And he asked him unto Balaam, am I not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. Still carrying on conversation. And then the Lord opened his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord. And he fell prostrate before the angel. And the angel said, the Lord says, same thing that the ass said. Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse before me. The better translation is evil before me. And the angel of the Lord, and the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely, he says, I would have killed thee. You would have died. She saved your life. And Balaam said unto the angel, Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned. Done wrong. For I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if this please, I will get thee back again. Now, we have an expression that we use sometimes. You have to have a house fall on you to understand something. And that's the way it is here. Does Balaam need a house to fall on him in order to know that the Lord didn't want him to go? So he says, if this pleases thee, I won't go. Well, as we said, you know, the Lord doesn't interfere with our free moral agency. So the angel said to him, you can go. But you can only say what I tell you to say. But I will have you speak. And so as the 35th verse says, Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when they came to Balak, he came out to greet Balaam and says, why didn't you come right away? As I was going to honor you in all these different ways. What was wrong? when Balaam said unto him, lo, I come. And I have now any power at all to say anything? I really, I'm the main control by the Lord, say. And I can only do what he tells me to do. But they decided to go now with the idea of cursing Israel. So they went to this place where Israel was camped, there was a high mountain that overlooked the area where they were camped, and they could see all of Israel camped about them. And Balaam made very holy preparations, built 7 altars, sacrificed on each altar a bullock and a ram. Does that kind of ring a bell? Well, that's along the lines of the tabernacle sacrifices. This shows you that, you know, Balaam had knowledge of the things that the Lord wanted done, and didn't know the significance, but you see the pattern is there. And he made all these holy preparations, and then he was ready. And he was ready to come to the Lord to ask for the message that he was to give. And it says, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And so he did, and he stood by his burnt sacrifices, he and all the princes of Moab, and he started to speak. And he says, Balak the king of Moab had brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? For how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and a number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done to me? To bless this people that set a cursing them. And this particular recitation by Balaam reminds us of the Abrahamic promise and how the Lord was told to Abraham that from him would come a great nation. And this was being fulfilled in a literal sense. The natural descendants of Abraham indeed would be a great nation. Well, Balaam's only answer to Balak was that I can't really speak anything except what the Lord tells me. And that was true. This is the way it was going. But now, Balak thought, maybe I'm trying to curse too many of the people. Let's just curse some of them. So he went to another spot and says, where we only see maybe half of the people or a third of the people, and curse these. And again, they made very holy preparations, built 7 altars, had the same sacrifices with a bullock and a ram on each altar. And again, Balaam was ready now to receive his instructions from the Lord. And the Lord again came to him, and he told him what he was going to speak. And for a second time, Balaam spoke, and it is a marvelous prophecy again. He started off the 19th verse here, the 23rd chapter, saying, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And again, we see how what Balaam was saying was that what God had already promised concerning the nation of Israel, going all the way back to Abraham, was indeed going to be fulfilled. There was no getting away from it. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord, Jehovah, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And this is prophetic, because at this time, you know, Israel had no king. And the king that is being prophesied here is our Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God brought them out of Egypt. He had, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, and drink the blood of the slain. And again, Balak said unto Balaam, don't curse them, don't say anything, don't bless them. He realized now that he was up against a power that was beyond him. But again, they decide that they go to another spot. Maybe it's the wrong location. They're not in the right spot. They went to another place where they could see Israel. Don't know whether they could see all of the nation or just a part of them, but that's not too important. They made a third attempt to curse them. And Balak again made with Balaam made the same holy preparations of the seven altars and seven bullocks and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar, it says. And this time Balaam didn't go to the Lord to ask for permission what he's to say. Rather, he just set his face there, and it says so plainly here that the spirit of God came upon him in the second verse. Now, he was being motivated by God's Holy Spirit. The spirit of God came upon him, and with his eyes open, he started to utter things, but he was in a trance. The Lord was providing the words, not Balaam. And he starts with the fifth verse here saying, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As a valley are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of limp elves which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the water. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his cake shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of the unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee. Cursed is he that curseth thee. And this time, Balak's anger was so great against Balaam that he said, I called you to curse my enemies. And behold, you blessed them these three times. Go back to where you came from. I don't want anything more to do with you. This is an interesting prophecy again. If you take what Jacob said on his deathbed when he was blessing his sons, and take in particular Genesis 49, the 8th chapter, starting with the blessing that was pronounced upon Judah, a beautiful prophecy. You see some of the same words there. Talking about the royal line coming from Judah. In the person of our Lord. The Lord Jesus again. And that's what the couched line is all about, both in that particular prophecy, as well as in what is said here. But when you stop to think about it, when you read some of these prophecies that came from the mouth of Balaam, he came from the Lord. He was just being used as a medium for this. They are remarkable prophecies. But this time, Balaam does something very unusual. He's not trying to curse Israel anymore. After he was told to go back where he came from, he spoke again. And he said, starting in the 16th verse of the 24th chapter, he has said which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not nigh. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up this parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Then he continues telling how there will be a complete end put to all the nations of this earth. By whom? By our Lord Jesus, of course. This is a prophecy again concerning our Lord Jesus. Beautiful prophecy. All comes from the mouth of Balaam. the holy man God. Now we'll see that when we come to the end of the 24th chapter, it says Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. But that's the end of it. But friends, that wasn't the end. That was only the beginning. In the very next chapter, we read how Israel continued to abide there, abiding now in Shittim, and the people began, it says, to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So the Lord instructed Moses what to do, how they had to slay many of the people who had fallen into this trap. And they got involved in a very sensual type of religious devotion. The people of that time, Moab, which I would expect Balaam knew about, Moab and Midian, used the religious worship that involved sex, sexual life, harlotry. And it was very debasing to the people, both physically and spiritually. And so what happened here is that the Israel fell into the trap, and the Lord punished them with a plague. So what happened? Israel was cursed after all by their own law, because they knew better than this. And they suffered a great deal. Now, you'd never expect that Balaam was involved in this, but he was. And we find this out from a number of scriptures, because what happens here, after we read about how Israel did get cursed after all, in the 24th chapter of Numbers, the Lord talks about the numbering of the nation and certain features of the law, and you have to go all the way to the first chapter before we do that, at the end of the 25th chapter, the Lord said to Moses, 17th verse, Numbers 25, 17, vex the Midianites and smite them, because they caused this terrible thing to happen. For they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain on the day of the plague. And the plague was stayed after that happened. She was slain as well as the man that took her into his hand. And so we have to go to the 31st chapter, where the Lord now says again to Moses, avenge the children of Israel, the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered with thy people. And so Moses armed Israel. They went forth into battle, and they went against the people of Midian and Moab. And it says in the 8th verse that they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Egar, and Rehum, and Zur, and Hor, and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Balaam? There in Midian and Moab? What are you doing there? He was supposed to be far away in his own land. It was quite a distance. We find out more about it as we continue reading, that when the children of Israel slew all the males, but they didn't get rid of the children, and brought them to the camp of Israel, and Moses and Eleazar the priests were there, that Moses was angry. He said unto them in the 15th verse, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of Peor. So you see, what happened is that Balaam finally found out how he could curse Israel. And that was to have the beautiful women of Midian and Moab entice the men from Israel and cause them to commit fornication. Plus, all of this is intended to be a picture of things that happened to spiritual Israel. And we find our risen Lord, when he gave his messages to the churches in Revelation, the second chapter, And the fourteenth verse, and this is the third period of the churches. In other words, you've gone now to the first period, and it's generally believed the early church period, Apostle Paul was the messenger to that church. The second period, when John was the messenger, because he lived to be the longest time. But this is now getting into about the third, fourth century, and things have changed. And the message to the church in Pergamos, the 14th verse, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And we know that the apostate church system that came upon the scene caused many of those that were the Lord's people to go astray and to commit fornication in the sense of worshiping a god of porn instead of the true God. You know, all the terrible doctrines that all the errors that came in, it's all involved here. But what's concerning us is that those elders that were in the early church, who were already showing signs of ambition in John's time. Remember John writing his epistles, as he heard of the Antichrist coming? It's already here. And he could see how ambition was starting to develop in some of the elders of the early church. And then Jude, when he wrote, for which we have taken our lesson, said that they were running greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And then we also have the Apostle Peter giving us in 2 Peter, in the second chapter of his epistle, this particular warning, saying, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." And he's saying that back there in Israel's experience, there were false prophets. So this is all a picture of what's going to happen to you as well. And as he continues telling us about these false prophets that will arise, he says in the 15th verse, "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." Well, forbade it only for a time, because eventually, you know, Balaam continued. He wanted that reward. He wanted it so badly that he came up with a scheme of how to curse Israel, and was successful in doing so. Well, you would expect that with the development of the apostate church system, that's the only fulfillment there is to this particular picture. But that's not the case. There's more to it. It's interesting to note, you know, that the great wealth that has been developed, that has been accumulated by the Catholic Church, was mentioned not too long ago, several months ago, in the Pope issued his encyclical, in which he wanted to particularly tell the United States and Russia that they had to do more to help the poor, underprivileged people, the underdeveloped, the third world nations, as we call them, who had a hard time making ends meet. He says, you've got this responsibility. And somewhere in the middle of that encyclical, he also says, yes, in the Catholic Church, the Church should use some of its wealth to help the poor. Of course, I haven't seen anything come about in this direction from him. Because a lot of that wealth is not controlled by him. He's got plenty of it there in the Vatican. But there's a lot of wealth all over the world that's controlled by that. You know, the typical scenes that you can See, anytime if you travel in some of these countries, the nation of Italy is an example. Go in a village where there is abject poverty, but at the end of the street there's this huge, magnificent church with lots of wealth. Well, so we see how that's been fulfilled. Running greedily after the heir of Balaam. And you would think that when there was a Reformation movement and Protestant churches came upon the scene, that there would have been a change and that they would not do this anymore. But that's not been the case either. We're living in a time that are so close to the establishment of God's kingdom that one of the things that is definitely being done is the Lord is exposing the things of darkness. And so, when we think of some of the electronic ministry that's going on and how that's been exposed, but the wealth that they have and the things that they do, I'm thinking of, you know, Tim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, recently, in recent times, how they've been exposed and the wealth that they have. But there are a lot of people that are taking from the poor that we usually don't care about. Now, a brother sent me a little article that I think is worthwhile looking at. It says, of those who pray, that's P-R-E-Y, on those who pray, P-R-A-Y. And he tells about this columnist named Lewis Wizard. Tells about Aunt Fanny living in Charleston, South Carolina, in the 90s, never got married, never had any children, but she's been living as a recluse lately. Her relatives try to visit her, she won't let them in. And they found out her nephew in particular, who insisted on trying to find out what her why, has was finally able to get the landlord to let him in her and found her place in shambles. And although she was well off financially, very poor, living on powdered milk and cereal. And what they said is that she had been eaten up by religious vultures. And they talk about a man named Brother Don Stewart down in Phoenix, has an organization called Feed My People. And he was writing to Aunt Fanny. And here's the kind of letter he would write. He says, I must talk to you. I must talk to you now. Big capital letters. Please listen. If I can't talk to you, who can I talk to? And then the letter continues with a discussion that says of how Feed My People needs $86,000 to pay off a contractor who has built something called an emergency relief headquarters. And he continues, he says, now here's what I'm asking you to do. Rush $300 back to us today for this need. Just think, your $300 will be working for you long after you have gone to heaven. If you don't have $300 now, you can use your credit card. I know what you're talking about. You love the children just as much as I do, don't you, Aunt Fanny? Well, poor Aunt Fanny, she fell. Woman in her 90s. Broke her head. Is in a nursing home. All her money is gone. And so her nephew and her grandniece, they wrote to this Don Stewart's organization, and they said, we're sorry, but we have no way of knowing the condition of the people we send the letters to. We purchase our lists of names. And then, of course, they got the letters. But this man, Penny, thought this man was marvelous. You know, she wondered why she doesn't hear from him anymore. But they told her, no more letters, don't write to her. So this columnist says, writing to Don Stewart, he says, by the way, Don, now Aunt Fanny needs your help. Right now. Send her money back. Don't have the cash? Use your credit card. That's but it gives you some insight into the tremendous wealth that these people have developed. All ingredients at the end of the day. But what concerns us, dear friends, is what are we doing? Everybody has wealth. Some have more, some have little. But whatever we have to use wisely and well in the Lord's service. And that brings into mind parable that our Lord gave in the 16th chapter of Luke, which is called the parable of the unjust steward. It's a difficult parable to understand, and I've heard all kinds of interpretations of it. But the way I like to view this parable is not to go through it and try to point out every little thing. This is a steward that is wasting his Lord's goods. Wasting his Lord's goods. Now, we don't have any of the goods of our own. Everything we have, whether it's blue or the philosophy, belongs to the Lord. And when Jesus gave this parable for his disciples, the Pharisees were listening. And it says in Luke 16:14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous. That particular Greek word is philargos, or P-H-I-L-A, which means love, and argos is silver, literally lovers of silver, lovers of money. And that's the way that I got translated. And the Pharisees also, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they derided it. They derided what Jesus said. And what is the lesson that Jesus is trying to give us in this parable? Well, it's basically what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve God and mammon. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth or riches. Now, as I said, some of us have more, some of us have less. But whatever we have, our Lord says in the 10th verse of this 16th chapter, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is faithful unjust in that, the least is unjust also in much. It doesn't make any difference how much we have. It's what we do with it that counts. And if we tend to love well, we'll start going astray. And what happened here in this particular parable is that this steward, when he saw that he was going to lose his job, decided that he would start paying more attention to what he was supposed to be doing. He called in all of his Lord's debtors and he started to reduce their bills. And the usual trend of thought on this is that he was dishonest. That wasn't his. He wasn't supposed to do that. And we look on this steward thing as dishonest steward, but the Lord commended him. And the fact that his Lord commended him and said he did well, he did wisely and well, must only mean one thing to me here, and that is that these people weren't able to pay the full. And so the lesson that our Lord is making to us is that we should make for ourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. Whatever we have in the way of wealth has to be used well, wisely and well in his service, as sacrificing it for his cause and his work. And therefore, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, or the wealth that we have, who will commit to you your trust of true riches? Have you ever thought of that? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Because we don't have anything out of loss of us. It all belongs to the Lord. If we're not faithful in using it, will the Lord give us what is our own later on? The implication is no. So that's why we have to be careful in how we use what we have and how we use the manner of unrighteousness that we have in our possession. That's the lesson for us, dear friends. Even though we see how the profit motive has caused people to go astray, and we're all around us, we're living in it. The spirit of this world is the spirit of the prophet mode. And it isn't necessarily just limited to wealth. There's also gain, personal gain that we can have just from the standpoint of honor, prestige. Why do I want to speak before you this morning? Not my personal gain. My only prayer is that you might understand this very important concept of how we're to use what's in our possession, that we may hear the Lord's word. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, the Lord our God.
Leo, we thank you very much for your... Brother Leo, we thank you for your wonderful service. And our prayer is that we may apply those lessons to ourselves. Thank you. We now come to our brown bag time, after song and prayer, and we will meet again in this room about 2 o'clock, and Brother Carl Higgins will serve us at that time. And Brother Leo, would you please ask the blessing on our fellowship and on our raising your prayers?
Our most kind, loving, and gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As we have sung in this hymn, may it ever so be that our goal is Christ and Christ alone. May it reflect in our lives and our conduct and our conversation and all that we say and do. And we pray that thou would be with us in our endeavors to reach that goal. We pray that thou would be with the brethren in Portland and thou would guide and direct them and their elders and help them in their experiences. And now as we further wait upon thee, we pray, Father, that thou would bless our fellowship as we partake of the noonday meal. May our hearts lift up in gratitude to thee for all thy goodness unto us. For thou dost open up thy hand and provide for our every need. And we are so grateful to thee, Father, for all thy goodness and mercies unto us. And give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.